Well, it is indeed a privilege to be here with you. I wondered, there were a handful of churches around Victoria that I visited with my father going back many years ago, and I wondered whether Hamilton would be one of those, but I don't remember ever having been here, so it's a pleasure to be here with you for the first time. I hope you'll be able to come back this afternoon as well. We are going to do a bit of a Bible study together this afternoon. It won't just be me lecturing, because I know particularly in the afternoon on a warm Sabbath afternoon, that's not always the best approach to take. So hope to see you here then. You'll have to forgive me if I do go for this cup of water, and thank you for that, Paul. Going back a number of weeks, I had one of these bugs that's going around for a few days, and every so often it leaves this lingering cough. So I'm actually very well, but if it does afflict me, I have water behind me, so I'm okay. I want to talk this morning about a passage that took me by surprise some time ago. But before I get to that passage, let me perhaps build some background before we delve into Scripture. I want to paint you a picture that was painted for me by my secretary, or my PA, and I had been talking with her, and it twigged. See, she grew up in the former Yugoslavia, had some difficult times there with some of the history that was there. And I want you to imagine a scene where an army is gathered for battle. You have tanks in a column idling. You have weaponry assembled behind that. You have soldiers who are carrying their guns. The guns are cleaned, loaded, and ready for action. It was another day, another battle in what was once Yugoslavia. But of course, no preparation for battle is complete without the blessing of the priest. So, as was televised and as those that lived there could tell you, before those instruments of death went into battle, the priests on both sides, be it Orthodox or Catholic, would step forward and pray for God's blessing upon the soldiers and the weaponry before they went to battle and to wreak destruction. Surely God was on their side. It was a righteous battle to fight, because they were right and they were wrong, and that gave them the right to do what they wanted. It's an interesting predicament to be in, because they're not unique in claiming to have God on their side and therefore create their cause as a righteous cause. It was over 100 years ago, and I notice in this morning's lesson, we had a quote there from Mark Twain. I don't know if you noticed the quote from Mark Twain there. He talked in the lesson, well, he was quoted in the lesson as to, it wasn't those things that he didn't understand in Scripture that disturbed him, it was those things that he did understand. Mark Twain is not one that we would put in the necessarily the Christian or highly religious column. He was probably known more for some of his thoughts to the contrary than for being a supporter of Christianity. But I want to quote Mark Twain, because Mark Twain picks up on this scenario that we have described. See, if you go back over 100 years ago, contemporary of Ellen White, Mark Twain wrote a story of a war prayer, and it was so... He himself realized it was going to be so controversial that for the sake of his family, he did not publish it at the time that he wrote it. In fact, it was not until 6 years after his death that this was published. The original writing of it, of course, was set in the midst prior to the horrors of World War I. And it was published in November of 1916, right there in the middle of the horrors of World War I. Set in an unnamed town when an unnamed country goes to war. And into this town comes an aged, white-haired stranger who appears in the midst of a church gathering that is gathered to send the men off to war. And the story is told, I'm not going to go into all the ins and outs of the story, and towards the end of the story, this old man stands up before the assembled gathering and prays this prayer. I think you'll get the point. The prayer goes like this, quoting Mark Twain. Lord our Father, our young patriots, idols of our hearts, go forth into battle. Be thou near them. With them in spirit we also go forth from the sweet peace of our beloved firesides to smite the foe. O Lord our God, help us tear their soldiers to bloody shreds with our shells. Help us to cover their smiling fields with the pale forms of their patriot dead. Help us to drown the thunder of their guns with the shrieks of their wounded writhing in pain. Help us to lay waste their humble homes with a hurricane of fire. Help us to wring the hearts of their unoffending widows with unavailing grief. Help us to turn them out roofless, with their little children to wander unfriended in the wastes of the desolated land, in rags and hunger and thirst, sports of the sun, flames in summer, and the icy winds of winter, broken in spirit, worn with travail, imploring thee for the refuge of the grave, and denied it. For our sakes who adore thee, Lord, blast their hopes, blight their lives, protract their bitter pilgrimage, make heavy their steps, water their way with their tears, stain the white snow with the blood of their wounded feet. We ask it in the spirit of love, I continue to quote, of him who is the source of love, and who is the ever-faithful refuge and friend of all who are sore beset and seek his aid with humble and contrite hearts. Amen. It would have been fascinating to have sat down to a meal with Ellen White and Mark Twain and discuss war. Because I think Mark Twain sees the hypocrisy and the destruction of war with a clarity that very few of his generation did. You know, when we look at war, so often it is not those who decree the wars or cause the wars that fight the wars and lose their lives and are damaged in the process. This is Ellen White's take from the same period of time. In the book Great Controversy, she writes, Satan delights in war, for it excites the worst passions of the soul and then sweeps into eternity its victims steeped in vice and blood. It is his object, that Satan, to incite the nations to war against one another, for he can thus divert the minds of the people from the work of preparation to stand in the day of God. She also says that's a paragraph later, she goes on to say, even now, he, Satan, is at work in accidents and calamities by sea and by land, in great conflagrations, in fierce tornadoes and terrific hailstorms, in tempests, floods, cyclones, tidal waves and earthquakes. In every place and a thousand forms, Satan is exercising his power. He sweeps away the ripening harvest and famine and distress follows. Amazing words, weren't they? As I say, it would have been a fascinating thing to be able to sit down, and I don't know whether they ever met, but to have sat down with Mark Twain and Ellen White. But I think, in a sense, we don't have to sit down with them because we know what they think. We know that the picture that Ellen White gives us is that war is ultimately a device of Satan to destroy lives and to stop people being prepared for the coming of Christ. And we know, you know, there is, when war breaks out, the TV ratings go through the roof. Everyone rushes to watch their TVs, to listen to it on radio, to you know, these days follow it on the internet and however else people follow it, because there is something fascinating about it. It draws people in. It distracts. And for those, of course, in the middle of it, it destroys. And you don't have to go far to have those family members that have been through battles to realize that even for those, my wife's grandfather served as a medic. And even there, even though they may not bear arms, let alone if they do bear arms, the imprint on those individuals is for the rest of their lives. They are never the same again. What must God think when people would seek to take His name and put His name as a blessing upon the machinery of war? Blessed are the peacemakers. You don't have to go far. You know the sort of places we talk about, be it in Ireland, Africa, the Middle East, or wherever it be. Go back and forth in history, and I think we would include just about every place on earth. When religion is used as a tool of control or manipulation, it becomes a tool for evil, and it paints a picture of God which, for thinking people, becomes something that repels. When I come to Scripture, I find a God. And I'm going to go to the Old Testament because it's an interesting place to go in light of what I've said. But I find a God that always leaves us with choice. It's unexpected choice. It is surprising choice. Choice to follow Him. Choice to reject Him. And it's surprising because sometimes in our humanity, we don't think that that choice is going to produce the result we want. But He does leave us with that choice because He knows that for love to be returned to Him from His followers, it must be freely chosen. So come with me to the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 5. Now, some people would say, look, you come to the Old Testament, you come to Israel as they particularly entered into Canaan, and didn't God command them to fight wars? Well, actually, I'm not going to deal a lot with that today, but I just want to make the comment in passing that as you read Scripture, it would appear that God had a plan A and a plan B. And the plan B was about the Israelites fighting the battles. The plan A was about using things like hornets and others to drive out the enemy before them. Read it sometimes and you'll have a dig on that one and you'll find it. What I want to look at is this experience that surprised me when I came across it in Joshua chapter 5. Now let's put this in context, because context in studying Scripture is always very important. We can rest things out of context and we get ourselves in trouble. In Joshua chapter 5, the background to this is Israel has come out of the wilderness. They've crossed over the Jordan River and they're now there in the promised land. Behind them is the Jordan River, in front of them is the city of Jericho. Paint, round the picture out a little more. They've been in the wilderness for 40 years. Every day, bar Sabbath, the manna had fallen, they had gathered the manna in, and on Friday they'd gathered double, and so for 40 years they'd eaten manna bread and manna burgers and manna stew and manna whatever it be, and that's what they knew. They crossed the Jordan, and what we're told is the manna stopped falling. So their experience is beginning to change. All the certainties that they have known is gone. What else has happened? Well, in that 40-year period, how many made it over the Jordan River that had left Egypt? Two. You remember their names? Yes, Caleb and Joshua. the two spies out of everyone who had looked at the land and seen opportunity and promise rather than problem and complaint. And so as they come into this promised land, there are only two. So of all those that cross the Jordan, all but two don't remember crossing the Red Sea. All but two don't remember firsthand all those early miracles that happened, because they were born subsequent to those events, or during those events, such that they would have been very young at that time. So the very fact that they cross the Jordan River in the manner they do is quite significant. Remember when they cross the Red Sea? They come down and God opens the waters of the Red Sea for them to pass through on dry ground. What happens when they come to the Jordan River? The Jordan River is in flood. You don't cross the Jordan River in flood easily. What does God do? Through the priests and so forth, he uses them to walk down and the waters part. God again parts the waters for the children of Israel to walk through on dry land. Now imagine you were reading this story for the first time and you've come to grips with the Israelites and their characteristic that, you know, despite all the miracles that they have seen, they were unfaithful. That's the first generation. And so now the question, if this was the first time you were reading it, the question that would be triggered in your mind is this: is the second generation going to be any more faithful than the first generation? Both of them, at the command of God, get to walk through the bottom of seas or rivers on dry land when they shouldn't have. Miracles of God. Now here they are in the new land. They're having to relearn cooking and all those things that they hadn't done for 40 years with the variety of foods that they now find before them. And they have a problem. Before them is a city that they could not conquer, humanly. Behind them is a river that they cannot cross, humanly. Even if they want to throw their hands up, give up and flee back into the wilderness because it was safer and more certain there, they cannot. Because even if they can get across the river, there's no guarantee that the manna will start falling again anyway. So they're stuck. They can't go forwards. They can't go back. What's going to happen? Well, Joshua chapter 5 and verse 13. I should just note, verse 12 is where it says, "Then the manna ceased on the day after they'd eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year." The beginning of the fulfillment of the promise of the promised land. Verse 13, "And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho." Should make comment on Joshua. Joshua, if you ever want to do a study on an individual, Joshua is an interesting one to study. Because remember, he's the one that is forever in the shadow of Moses. Moses is the leader of the people. Moses is the one that delivers the messages from God. But what you'll notice with Joshua is there are a number of times that it will record that Moses went into the tent of meeting to meet with God, and Joshua would be with him. And then Moses would go back to the people to deliver the message from God, and Joshua would remain in the presence of God. It would seem there is a spiritual commitment and a willingness to serve on the part of Joshua that does equip him in a special way for the task that he takes on when Moses dies. So Joshua is now by Jericho. He's doing what every good leader should do, and he's going out and he's having a look at the lay of the land before them, the direction he knows they have to go, to figure out what on earth they're going to do. And it says that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand, And Joshua went to him and said to him, Are you for us or for our adversaries, for our enemies? Now, again, this shows us an interesting insight into the character of Joshua. If you were armed or unarmed in that day and age, and a dramatic appearance of a figure stood before you, opposite you with a sword drawn, which way would you go? I think it'd be mighty tempting to turn around and take off as fast as you could. Joshua is made of sterner stuff than this. Joshua went to him and says, Are you for us or for them? Whose side are you on? And in a sense, it's a good question. The trouble is, when you look at the answer that comes back, it's a bit of a puzzling answer. So Joshua's question is, let's just repeat it once more, are you for us or for them? And the, as we find out, the commander of the Lord's army says, no. That's his answer. Now, he answers a little more as to how, in what capacity he's there, but he says, verse 14, so he said, no, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, What does my Lord say to his servant? Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, Take your sandals off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. This, in a sense, surprised me. Now, what follows then is the instructions that are obviously given to Joshua and the surprising faithfulness of the second generation in contrast to the first. It would appear that the second generation of Israel has learnt a little more about faithfulness than the first generation. Because the instructions are, you know, as you know, go to the city, walk around the city, you know, once for 6 days, and then on the seventh day walk around it 7 times, and at the end of that blow the trumpets, shout, the victory is the Lord's, and the city will, well, wait and see what happens. And so they do it, and the city falls flat, and the victory is theirs. Now, what happens next is a little bit unfortunate, but we'll just ignore that for the time being. The question is, will they be faithful? And the answer would appear to be, yes, yes, finally, Israel is faithful, at least in that step. But, let's think about this question. Are you for us, or for our enemies? Put yourselves in the shoes of Joshua. In fact, put yourselves in the shoes of President George Bush, the second one. Remember after the terrorists flew the planes into the Twin Towers? Remember a statement by George Bush that went like this? Either you are with us, or you are with the terrorists. He said it September 20, 2001, before a joint session of Congress. What we saw there was a gathering together, this is an aside now, what we saw there was a gathering together of the world's powers in a way that we had not seen in history, where they gathered together against a small group of people who were in the mountains and the hills. Kind of interesting in that context. Now, it didn't last for long, but you see that it can happen. Come back to this question here, and Joshua's question is a very human question. It's the question I reckon I would ask if I hadn't run the other direction. Whose side are you on? Now, if ever there was somebody who had reason to think that God would be on their side, don't you think it was Israel? Was God on Israel's side? It's a bit of a trick question, I have to confess, because my answer would be, yes, I think so. You know? Israel had been miraculously extracted from slavery in Egypt. God had led them through the wilderness with miracle after miracle after miracle. He had pled with them, led them, chastised them, fed them. Was God on Israel's side? I've told you it's a trick question, so you may not be game to answer out loud now. When they come to Jericho, what happens? Who wins the battle? Israel do. Comprehensive, complete victory. Does comprehensive and complete victory guarantee that God is on your side? It's an interesting question to ask, because this is what sometimes happens not only in battle, but in politics and in everything else. If you win, remember, it's the victor that gets to write history. Come back to the Bible. Because as we read the Bible, we find interesting things as we dig. Verse chapter 6 and verse 22 of Joshua. But Joshua had said to the two men who had spied out the country, "Go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her." And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. They're a little bit uncertain as to what to do with them. This is a difficult problem for them to have. Let me ask you this question. When Israel conquered Jericho, was all of Israel faithful? Some shaking heads. The exception was Achan. Achan sees the gold, the clothing, the riches that are in this city, and despite the instructions that have been given, he wants a piece of it. When Jericho was destroyed, was everyone, without exception in Jericho, destroyed as evil and wicked? Everyone except Rahab, and through Rahab, her family. So it would seem that the scenario is not as simple as it first appears, because the scenario first would be to say God is on Israel's side and against the people of Jericho, against the Canaanites. Oh, except for Achan and Rahab. And so we have an exception. There is a danger, because we have known God, that we will then assume that he will always do what he has always done because he is on our side. What this question demonstrates, if we go back to chapter 5, is that it may not be a question of whose side God is on, it's more a question of whose side we are on. Let's read it again. Joshua went to him, this is the end of verse 13, Joshua went to him, commander of the Lord's army, and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" The answer is no, but as commander of the army of the Lord I have now come. In other words, Joshua, whose side are you on? My friends, myself, whose side am I on? Whose side are you on? Are we on God's side? It's not about whether God is on our side, because as soon as we try to ascribe God to be on our side, we can place that in the worst places, terrible places, such as blessing tanks about to go in a battle. It is evil. That is not God. Come over to the book of Judges. In Judges chapter 16, we see something of a continuation of this theme. Remember the story of Samson, strongest man that ever lived, weakest man that ever lived, depending on whether you look at physical strength or other matters. Samson, it's a fascinating story. That's one to look at another day as well. Remember when Samson gets later on in life, he is finally fooled by the delightful Delilah, and after going to sleep and having his head shaved, he wakes up, shaven head, he tries to do what he has always done and go out and defeat the Philistines, and he discovers that he cannot. Finally, he has broken the three parts of his Nazarite vow. Finally, he has severed the final link with God. He is, in a sense, by doing that, showing that he is no longer on the side of God. And something very interesting is recorded in Judges 16 and verse 20. Judges 16 verse 20 says, "And she said, 'The Philistines are upon you, Samson.' So he awoke from his sleep and said, 'I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free.' But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him." In many ways, they are quite disturbing words, aren't they? Here's Samson, judge of Israel, has, in his own way, attempted to serve God through his life. But finally he links, if you look at the Nazarite vow, there are three parts to a Nazarite vow. One is to do with coming near dead bodies, touching carcasses of any sort. One is to do with drinking any product from the vine, or having anything to do with the product of the vine. And the third is to do with the cutting of the hair. And as you look through his story, he came near carcasses. He would have drunk the valley, you know, the product of the of wine of the grape, and finally, you know, the hair is cut, that and that final strand is severed. And he thinks God is still on his side, because God has always been on his side, no matter what he's done. But he wakes to realize that no, God is not on his side any longer, because he is no longer on God's side. We see it come through when the disciples follow Jesus. Remember in Luke chapter 10, and again, let's turn here as we go, because I think it's important to let Scripture speak for itself. In Luke chapter 10, you have these 70 disciples, or 72, depending on your variation of gospel, whether it's Luke or Matthew. But in Luke chapter 10, 70 is sent out, and then they do the most amazing things. And they come back to Jesus, and they are excited. They are on a high because of the things that they have been able to do in the name of Christ. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 17, it records it like this. "Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.'" Wow! We've got the power. But notice Jesus' response. In the face of the human desire for the spectacular, he draws them back to a solid foundation that does not depend on the spectacular. He says to them, verse 18, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. But, nevertheless," and we should listen to these "nevertheless" when Jesus says them, "do not rejoice in this." In other words, do not rejoice in the spectacular. But rejoice because your names are written in heaven. In other words, salvation in Jesus is far more spectacular and far more exciting and far more lasting than temporary events. I think this is why God chose to use Joshua rather than anyone else from all of Israel. Because it was Joshua that had found salvation in Jesus as he knew him by seeking his presence in the tent of the Lord. It was Joshua who time and again would come back in faithfulness to God. There's another salutary lesson just back a chapter in Luke chapter 9. In Luke chapter 9 verse 51, the disciples, again they're out, they're passing from place to place. Let me read it. Now it came to pass, Luke chapter 9 verse 51, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. That's Jesus, obviously. And he sent messengers before his face. And they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. In other words, the Samaritans hated the Jews. They hated Jerusalem and all it represented. They were estranged cousins, if you like. And because Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, they wanted nothing to do with it. Verse 54, and when his disciples, James and John, remember what their titles were, sons of thunder, when they saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? It's the human impulse coming again. And Jesus turned and rebuked them, it says in verse 55, and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. We have this immense task as a church. It's a task that we have been given in difficult times in this world's history, and it is the task to share the good news about Jesus. Now this afternoon, what I'll talk about is some of the different ways that we can do this using biblical examples. But what we see here is this need to resist the temptation to want to call down fire and brimstone on others because they might reject us. Remember God says, vengeance is mine. And the day will come when God will sort out the sheep from the goats, when he will sort out the saved from the unsaved. But that's God's task. Because as you and I know, as we walk in this journey that we are all on in following Christ, there are moments in life that are turning points. We can point to those times in our own lives. But I don't know where the turning points are in your life. I don't know whether maybe just around the corner God is about to impact your life and turn you back onto the path of life. And it may be that my place is simply to be, as Ellen White would say, a loving and lovable Christian at that point in your life as another impression upon that person that may be an influence to turn them towards God. Jesus says, you know, the world will know you are my disciples if you love one another. This task of spreading the message is not always easy. People don't always accept it as we wish they would. You know, we use health, as I know you do as a church, to reach out into the community. But there's a whole way, you know, a whole bunch of examples that we find in Scripture of reaching out into the community. In Revelation, we see this challenge, you know, the first angel's message, I expect you'll be familiar with it, but let's turn to it anyway. Revelation 14. In Revelation 14 and verse 6, it says, then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. I remember studying this passage with a young man who was at university. He'd rung up one weeknight. It might have even been a Friday night. He said to me, you know, my name's Matthew. Would it be all right if I came and visited your church? When do you meet? Now, it's a silly question to ever ask of an Adventist pastor, as you know. You know, would you like to come visit my church? Of course! He turned up that Sabbath we started Bible studies the next week. And he was an individual who had grown up with some exposure to a church, not an Adventist church. He had asked a few questions of the pastor about some things that he'd read in the Bible and was brushed off, and so he started reading the Bible for himself. And through reading the Bible for himself, he started to be convicted on things like the Sabbath. And so when I first turned up there that first, I think it was a Wednesday afternoon, he didn't have any classes at uni, I went with a prepared Bible study. And it was one of those fun Bible study experiences where we didn't actually get to start that particular Bible study for 6 months. See, what he'd been doing as he read through the Bible was every time he had a question, he had a notebook. And every time he had a question, he would write it down in the notebook. So for 6 months, we went through the notebook answering question after question after question. He was baptized the next year. He subsequently was qualified as an engineer, but was under conviction that he was being called to ministry. I can let you in on the secret. If you ever visit Bairnsdale, you'll find that particular pastor. He's the pastor of Bairnsdale these days. So it's you know, a very special connection for me in terms of being used by God. But I remember the day we got to the three angels' messages, and we sat there looking at the first angels, and here's this young, switched-on university guy with little Adventist background, but he was learning fast. And we read this passage. And after we'd read it together, I could see, you know, it was one of those moments where you just had to be quiet as the instructor and just wait. You could see his brain was ticking. He finally looked up at me and he said, "Of course, it makes perfect sense." Which is always good when you present the three angels' messages. He wanted to make perfect sense. I said, "What do you mean?" Well, he said, it's a logical sequence. The gospel is declared to begin with. And depending on whether people receive the gospel or reject it, that brings them to their judgment. Because if they reject Christ, they are rejected in the judgment. If they accept Christ, they're accepted in the judgment. And of course that has to link to worship. Because if you accept the gospel, then you are going to follow Christ and you are going to worship how and when he wants you to. Wow, I've never heard it summed up so simply. And yet it does make perfect sense. And our task in it is not to do the judging, but to do the presenting of the gospel and leave the rest in the hands of God, because he will sort it out. And it may well be that if people reject it at that point in time, as long as time lasts, they may yet have further opportunity if they reject it at that point. But of course, well, the challenge is today is the day of salvation. Now there's one other passage, and I'm conscious of the time, one other passage in Revelation 18 that we need to touch on as well. Revelation 18 verse 4, where we have this angel that comes down and adds a further voice to the three angels' messages. In Revelation 18, at the beginning of the chapter, this message comes with loud voice from this angel. Of course, the angel is symbolic of the message. And the message comes in verse 2, "Babylon the Great is fallen, has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury." We could stand in one sense in condemnation just as Israel would have on the people of Canaan. But there's an exception. Keep reading. Verse 4. "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people." In Babylon, there is God's people. And there comes this time, this call. This call out of Babylon. "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues, for her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." In other words, this cannot go on forever. God in his justice will cut time short, as he says, he will not allow this to go on forever. But there will come a time prior to that final cutoff where the call will go out, come out of her, my people. And I think, as with the disciples, as with Samson, as even with Joshua, it is this reminder to us that yes, we do have a special place in the sweep of Bible history. But let us not think that God is on our side unconditionally. The question is not whether God is on our side. The question is, are we on God's side? I think Joshua understood this by the time he got to the end of his life. Come back with me and we'll finish in Joshua 24. In Joshua 24, you have the final speech that Joshua makes. He's lived a long, productive life, and he stands before the people one final time, with one final invitation to them. A little bit like the message that we have been given as a people for the world. And he stands before the people, and let's pick it up at verse 14 of Joshua 24. Now therefore, it says, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. It's an unexpected choice. He's the leader of Israel. Why would he want anyone to make the other choice? But he realizes that the choice is a free choice that has to be made. Verse 15, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, those immortal words, we will serve the Lord. No longer is it a question to God of whose side you are on, it's now a unequivocal statement to God. As for me and my house, we are on your side, God. We will serve the Lord. It was Abraham Lincoln, that great president of the United States many years ago, who once was asked a question and came back with this response. Sir, my concern is not whether God is on our side. My greatest concern is to be on God's side, for God is always right. Our Father and our Maker, our King, Lord, we are grateful that you leave each one of us free to choose for or against you. And Lord, I pray that each one here today would choose for you, but knowing that the choice is a free choice. Lord, today I would like to again declare my allegiance to say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And Lord, I pray that that would be the experience of each one as we go about living and working in our respective communities, that we would live as your disciples, showing the light and the love of Christ to others. Lord, we pray that as we are a light for you, others would be drawn to you. And Lord, as we go from this place, we ask that we would go as your servants, as your disciples, as servants of your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.